Thank you for the welcome. It's always a joy to come back to Scotland. I say come back to Scotland because we spent our honeymoon in Ballater. We have been here many times on holiday. My first church was in the sister church of the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand, and we have so many friends here. So it's a real joy for Pam, my wife, and for me to be here today. Although I must say I'm looking forward to the next session enormously. Well, can we turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1? I wanted to bring two messages of encouragement from the second letter of Timothy. The first is from chapter 1. And we'll be thinking particularly about verse 6 and verse 7. But let's read the chapter together. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. Verse 7 in particular, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let me mention three reasons for considering a verse and a passage like this. The first is that it issues a challenge to us all in this modern world of ours. I mean by that that human beings are still faced, as they always have been, with the really important issues of life and death. Those are the things that ultimately matter. And we need to ask, I think, what our knowledge, our technology, our culture, and our pleasures will do for us when the moment comes for us to depart this life for the next. We've just celebrated another birthday in our family, and it's amazing how quickly the years seem to pass. As we think about that and about the future, what hope do we have? What hope do human beings have for the future in this 21st century? This verse challenges us all. Paul is saying that God gives to human beings a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. The question is, do we have that? That's a challenge to the man of the world. Whatever else people have today, have they got this? It's a legitimate question. How are people to face life's difficulties, life circumstances, and even death itself? People live for their jobs or their hobbies, their family, their sport, or whatever. But when the end comes, what then? Bernard Shaw once said that beer makes you feel as you ought to feel without it. I think we are entitled to ask people whether they have within them the source of happiness and satisfaction, or whether they need to turn to external stimuli to help them through life as long as it lasts, and then oblivion, as many believe. Two people in the world, for all their expertise and for all their claims, do they have this? It's a challenge to the man of the world, but it's also a challenge, I think, to the religious person. And I personally have found this verse a great challenge in my own life and in my own experience. Like many of you, no doubt, I was brought up in a Christian home, and I was taught to attend a place of worship and very often the church prayer meeting. And I took communion and believed myself to be a Christian. But there was a time in my life when I began to realize that I believed because I ought to believe, not because I believed. I respected my parents, who were godly people. I heard them say things that I believed to be true, and I said them myself and believed them to be true myself in a way, having said them repeatedly and even publicly. And yet, I had to come to a moment in my life when I was honest with myself for the first time and admitted that I didn't really believe. And I was afraid of what people might think of me if I confessed that I didn't really believe. Do we really have within us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind? That was the question I had to ask myself. Some of you will know that when George Whitefield met Howell Harris in Cardiff, they had never met before, and they met in 1739. George Whitefield put this question to Howell Harris. They were both greatly being used by God in the preaching of the word in times of revival. They had never met. And George Whitefield, when he met Howell Harris for the first time, said this to him, "Brother Harris, do you know that your sins are forgiven?" He didn't ask him what the weather was like in Wales. Don't suppose there was any reason to ask that, because we all know what the weather's like in Wales. No, he was living in a different dimension. "Do you know that your sins are forgiven?" Even though Howell Harris had apparently been raised up and used by God as an instrument in his hands, that was the question which we asked him. It's a good question. Can we honestly say what Paul is saying here to Timothy? This is a very different thing, isn't it, from traditionalism or emotionalism or a habit of thought or a way of life or wanting to belong to people or wanting to please people. It's a very different thing altogether. So the challenge of this text to a religious person is a very sharp challenge. Do we have this spirit within us today? And then it's a challenge also to the true Christian. Have we forgotten what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian? Do we consider just how marvelous the grace of God is? Do we realize day by day who we are and what we are? In the New Testament, as you know, the indicatives always come before the imperatives. The apostles in their writings never tell us what to do before telling us who we are and what we are. And that's what Paul is doing here. Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I want you to grasp that again, Timothy. And I want you to rejoice in your calling and in your standing in Christ. So, the first reason for looking at the passage is that it is a challenge to all of us in this modern world. But the second reason is that It comes to us as an encouragement. Timothy was deeply discouraged. There were many things responsible for that. Paul speaks here about a spirit of fear. We know that Timothy was a naturally timid young man. He was of a nervous disposition and did not enjoy the best of health. And in addition to that, he was a young man, feeling rather tentative about the future and about his responsibilities. There were big problems that he was facing. There was the influence spreading fast of false teaching. There were people who were defecting from the faith. There were things in the life of the church that needed to be put in order. There were temptations and trials to overcome, controversies to handle, difficult people to manage. And Paul, his great mentor, was in prison, now approaching the end of his life, and Timothy was going to take over from him. He was very dependent on Paul. So there were all kinds of reasons why Timothy felt the responsibility that had been placed upon him and was fearful and timid and tentative as he faced the future. So he needed this encouragement. And Paul, even though he was in prison and approaching his death, gave him these words of encouragement. Now we need them too, I think, in this age in which we live. And it's altogether possible, isn't it, for us to get things out of proportion. And this, I think, is what really matters. Here is the apostle bringing us to the focus, as it were, of our faith, to the central truth of the gospel. And he's doing it in order to encourage our hearts as we seek ourselves to deal with the kind of situation that Timothy was having to face in his day. Indeed, these latter days of the history of the New Testament church have marked similarities to the kind of days in which we are living at the moment. So, Paul wrote to encourage a young man, and we need similar encouragement today. The third reason why I think Paul wrote like this was because he saw the strategic importance of this truth evangelistically. If we are to make any impact on the world, which is, after all, why we are still here, we need to rediscover authentic Christian experience. Here it is, what God has given to us. And it's true of every Christian. So that every Christian has a privilege and a responsibility to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And we tend to think, don't we, that these New Testament Christians were in some way exceptional people and unique. But they weren't. They were just like you and me. They faced similar situations to us. They were subject to similar pressures to us. So they were not exceptional people. And yet in another way they were, as indeed we are if we are God's people. Outwardly our conduct and our situation may be comparable to that of other people. But inwardly, there is something radical that has happened to us. If any man is in Christ, said Paul, he is a new creature. A new creature. Whenever I think of that verse, I think of my brother when he was a younger man in South Wales. And in our churches in South Wales, we have a tradition that still obtains where the children in morning worship would give a verse. They would come to the front and they would memorize a verse and recite the verse to the congregation. And my brother, as a young boy, was to give his verse this particular Sunday morning. And he stood up and he said, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new preacher." Well, he wasn't far off the mark. A new creature and a new preacher. So we are born again. We have the life of the Spirit. We are sons of God. We are daughters of God. We are justified, adopted into his family. We are the people of God. And every child of God is a child of God. Every Christian has this spirit. This isn't true just of extraordinary Christians. It's true of you and it's true of me, whatever our background, whatever our upbringing. And it's meant to show. It's meant to tell. We're meant to stand out in society because we are the people who we are. I don't mean by that we put on a show, that we pretend or we act a part. I don't mean that we are hypocritical, posing for the camera. I mean that because we have within us the Spirit of God, that is meant to show, naturally, spontaneously, because we are the children of God. And it will be noticeable to people if this is true of us. People will want to know why we are as we are. They will begin to envy us. They will want what we've got. And they can't make us out. They'll not make out the way we speak, the way we react to situations, the way we behave. They won't be able to understand our attitudes, our motives, our aspirations. There'll be something about us that will catch the attention of people. It's a terrible thing, surely, when people of the world begin to laugh at Christians. Perhaps there's something even worse than that, and that is when Christians begin to envy people in the world. No, we have the Holy Spirit. We have been indwelt by the blessed Holy Spirit of God, and we have Christ as our Savior, and we have a gracious and a wonderful Father in heaven. So this is meant to show. And evangelism is all about overflow. It's all about the life of the soul being expressed in the conduct and in the behavior of a man or a woman. So we know that we have within us this blessed Spirit of God. You remember how the Apostle Paul, when he was brought before the leaders of his age, chained to two Roman soldiers, having been in prison for 2 years in the most uncomfortable of circumstances, looked at these rulers of his age and saw them in their pomp and their splendor. And they looked at him, this small, insignificant little man standing before them, chained to two Roman soldiers. What a confrontation, what a meeting that was. This little man, these rulers of the age. And do you remember how Paul spoke to them? He felt sorry for them. I would to God, he said, that you and everybody else listening to me today were altogether such as I am. Except for these chains. I don't wish these chains upon you, he said, but I do wish you had what I've got. In prison for 2 years, approaching the end of his life, in the most straitened of circumstances, but he has within him the life of God in his soul. So he can speak boldly, and he can wish that these people who had everything that the world could offer them had what he had, because ultimately they had nothing at all. Now, evangelism is about that being shown, that registering in the way we live and behave in society, in our various relationships and callings and situations. We have within us a well of water springing up to everlasting life. So, this verse is an important one evangelistically. Now, of course, when Paul was saying this, he was writing to a young pastor, Timothy, and he was speaking to Timothy as a pastor. He tells Timothy to stir up the gift of God that was in him through the laying on of his hands. God had called Timothy to a special function. He'd set him aside, he'd gifted him, he'd given him authority, he'd given him the charisma of the Spirit in a particular way to be a pastor and a preacher. So Paul is writing to him at that level, and he's telling Timothy, keep that flame alive, keep it in full flame, stir up the gift of God that is within you. Timothy's responsibility was to do that. He was to exercise the gift that God had given him. He was not to let the gift lie low. He was to exercise it. He was to preach. He was to serve the saints. Preach the word, says Paul to Timothy. Stir up your gift. Exercise it. Don't be intimidated. Don't be put off. Don't be browbeaten by critics. Stir up the gift of God that is within you. Timothy can do this. He must do it. He will do it. Here is Paul, you see, putting new strength into the arms of this man. Go on ministering. Go on preaching, go on teaching, go on tending the sheep as well as feeding them. And there's no need for any of us, if we are called in this way, to be diffident or apologetic. We are to wait on God in dependent prayer and
earnestly desire to exercise the gifts that God has given us. Make full proof of your ministry, Paul says elsewhere to another man. So here is the apostle speaking to Timothy at that level, and that's a great encouragement. I personally find words like this immensely helpful to me when, you know, you're tempted to be discouraged and cast down and the work is hard and things are not going very well in the church and you wonder whether the Lord is blessing anybody and your ministry is being of any use to people and to God's glory. Well then, here's a verse to just put me on my feet again. Stir up the gift of God that is within you. But Paul was also speaking to Timothy as a Christian. He says, God has not given us, and he means there not just us who are pastors. He goes on in verse 9 to say, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And in verse 14, he says, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He's talking here about all believers. And he's saying that all believers have received the Spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Isn't that great? Isn't that glorious? That we have received the Holy Spirit, that life from above has come into our souls, that we've been quickened, made alive in Christ. It's a glorious thing, this. The gifts may vary from person to person, but we've all received the same Spirit. And something amazing has happened to us, justified freely by God's grace. The verdict, the final verdict, has already been settled, but we've also been regenerated and are being renewed by God's grace, so that there is fire in the heart, there is life in the soul, there is a good work begun in us. And this is vital religion, this is victorious faith. And Paul wants to remind Timothy of it, and I think it's an encouragement to us to be reminded of it again today. What are the things that God has given us then? Well, Paul says, he has not given us a spirit of fear, but he has given us a spirit of power. Power. You see, this is completely different, isn't it, from a form of godliness. You can have that and deny the power. It's not just an outward profession of evangelical faith. It's not just external conduct. It's not even the organization of things in the church after a biblical pattern. All of those things have their own place. But what Paul is talking about here is more than that. He's talking about power within, flowing out power. It's not something worked up. It's possible, isn't it, to work people up. You can do that by the power of your personality. And there are people who have a kind of magnetic personality, and they bring other people under their influence. It's something within them. They are almost born with it. And people who are aware of being in their company are conscious of it. It's possible to work people up, to influence people by sheer personal magnetism. Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about the influence of propaganda, trying to mold people to a way of life or to a pattern of thinking by propaganda, by using ideas in a way that will manipulate people's minds and attitudes so that they succumb and become adherents or disciples. It's not that. It's not even pressure, emotional pressure, being brought to bear upon people in a meeting. And that's perfectly possible, and it happens, alas, over and over again in the history of the church, and it's something that's almost endemic in our modern church world. People being brought under pressure. And there are all sorts of psychological techniques, which are very subtle, some of them not so subtle, that can bring people under the influence of an idea or a person or a group or a movement. We're not talking here about that. That's not the gospel. That's not the Christian faith. I'm reminded of a man in South Wales whose father was greatly used in the revival in the earlier part of the last century. And this particular man was accustomed in his ministry to play a concertina. And somebody asked him one day, "Well, why are you playing the concertina to try to influence people? Your father never did that." "No," he said, "my father had the Holy Spirit. He had a concertina." There's a great difference. A great difference. We're living in the age of the concertina. But where is the power of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of power. Now, the power, of course, is the power of the truth. The power of the gospel, the message of the cross. Paul has spoken about it elsewhere. "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And to a Jew it may be foolishness, to a Greek it may be foolishness, but to those of us who are being called, it is God's power, the preaching of the gospel, the message of the cross. There's something here that is spiritually invigorating, spiritually liberating. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, because it changes people. Nothing else will change people. There are things that may change people's external behavior, but only the gospel can change people. You can be informed, or you can conform to a series of propositions. You may even turn over a new leaf and become reformed, but the gospel is all about being transformed, being made new by the power of the truth as it reaches us and changes us. This had happened to Saul of Tarsus. He knew what he was talking about. He knew what it was to be suddenly confronted with the claims of Christ and with the glory of Christ, and to be changed, to be turned around, to be made new. And he gloried in it. He wondered at it. He was amazed by it. So he's telling Timothy, "This is the Spirit that we've received." And it had happened to Timothy, the same thing. The same thing has happened to us, many of us, today. So there's no need to apologize for it. No need to be afraid of proclaiming this message. There's nothing else that will change people's lives. Nothing else that will direct them to eternity. Nothing else that will prepare them for the great judgment seat. Nothing. What else is going to deal with guilt? What is going to deal with guilt? I don't mean neurotic guilt. I mean moral guilt, the guilt of standing before the holy God without any righteousness of our own. What else is going to deal with that? Only Christ. Only his work of justification through atonement and redemption. There's only one thing that can deal with guilt. What can deal with impurity in the mind and the heart? Only the power of the gospel. Only the influence of the Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to work within us clean thoughts and clean ideas and clean concepts. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth, that can do that. What else can deal with death? Deal with it, I mean. What else can abolish death? Only Christ, only the risen Christ can abolish death. Only he has the authority and the power to do these great things, and therefore we are privileged to have received the Spirit of power. It's the power of the truth, and we need to recapture our confidence in it. We need to believe again in the ability of the Holy Spirit to take it and to make the truth alive and living in not only its glory as the truth, but in its impact upon our lives. Because the Holy Spirit does two things, doesn't he? He makes the truth live, and he makes us live. So there is light that breaks from the word, then there is light in our minds. And this double light of the Holy Spirit, by and through and with the word and in our hearts, is the power that Paul is speaking about. And it's a great thing when we know this Spirit of power. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And this will be the word, this will be the power that will help us in our daily lives. You will know what it is, many of you, to go through hard times, perplexing circumstances, puzzling situations, and you're not quite sure what's happening to you. But you know the Word of God is the anchor of your soul. You know what it is to trust the Word of God, the comforts of the Scriptures. Oh, what a wonderful thing this Book of God is, this Bible of ours. What comfort can we give to a young family whose daughter, 6 years of age, is diagnosed as having terminal cancer and within 2 months is dead? What comfort can you give a little girl of six in those circumstances? It was our privilege to know a family and to be at hand with a family who went through circumstances like that and to be with the little girl. What hope, what comfort is there? What strength is there for people in circumstances like that? And I shall never forget standing at her grave and reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the little word "and" hitting me like a thunderclap. There is a natural body. And there is a spiritual body. Just that little word, "and." The power of the Word of God to transform that situation, to give us hope and certainty as we face the future. You see, this spirit of power is the truth gripping us, moving us, comforting us, strengthening us. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to him who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And this will show, won't it, this power of the truth, holding us, comforting us, strengthening us, it will show. It will show in our speech. It will enable us to preach, if we are preachers, with conviction, with certainty, with a degree of authority that is not ours. The early church, they had this authority. The people recognized it. They knew that these two disciples, Peter and John, were ordinary men, just fishermen, but they were amazed at their boldness. They spoke with conviction. They spoke with certainty. Why did they do that? Well, they did so because the truth had gripped them and because they were gripped by the truth. And it's not the same as being aggressive and rude, but it is being convinced, being certain, being sure. And so we go on in the work because we have received the spirit of power, the power of the truth. Well, there's one thing, and it's a great thing, and it's something that we need, I think, to grasp over and over again. And then notice here the second thing that Paul says. We have received the spirit of love, of love. What a wonderful thing that is. Not of fear, but of love. That is to say, God has shown us his love. He's not only shown us his love, but he's bestowed his love upon us. He's disclosed it to us in the cross, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also bestowed it upon us. This love that was shown so vividly and wonderfully at Calvary is the love that God has put within us. He loves us. It's easy for us to doubt that sometimes. It's easy for us sometimes to be fearful. To be fearful of circumstances, to be fearful of ourselves, whether we really are loved by God, and to doubt it, to have doubts in our minds about our salvation and about whether or not God really does love us. I don't know whether any of you have known what that means. Wasn't it Richard Baxter who said that it's better to believe after doubting than to believe? That is to say, when the Holy Spirit comes to us after a period of doubting and uncertainty and reassures us, confirms us, and fills us with a sense of God's love, we know something of the joy of salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well then, do I believe in him? Have I believed into Christ? Have I come out of myself into him? Well, God loves me. And he has shown me that love. He's granted me that love. He's bestowed it upon me by his Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. I am God's child. Christ is my Savior and Lord. He really is my Father and my friend. So, God loves us. Wonder, do we sometimes forget that? In the hurly-burly and the busyness of life, do we just fail to stand and stare, to remember, to reflect upon the love of God? This is the love of God, and he's given it to us. And, well, it spills over, doesn't it? It spills over to believers. It's strong, it's sacrificial, it's practical. It's the love that gives ourselves to others. It's the love that goes out of our way to help other people. Not the same as liking people or liking their sins, but even in the midst of their sins, we are seeking to help them to discover the right thing to do. How can I help this person? How can I really love this person? That's what Paul did in the case of John Mark, whom he mentions here in his letter. Though there was a sharp division between him and Barnabas over the issue of John Mark, nevertheless, here in this letter, he can say to Timothy, concerning Mark, please, please get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for ministry. There's forgiveness here. There's a reconciliation here. There's a willingness here to understand and to see a man's situation and to put things right. So easy to be critical. So easy to be jealous. But we've received the Spirit of love. And if it spills over to believers, it spills over to unbelievers. Love for the lost, love for the ungodly, love for our enemies. Our Lord weeping over Jerusalem, the people who are going to crucify him. He weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here's love. We look beyond the situation of people, beyond the sins of people, to their need, to their condition. We know that the God of this world has blinded them, that they're in the grip of a disease and they need help, they need redemption, they need salvation, and, well, we love them. We want them to know the love of Christ. Well, this is the Spirit of love, and God has given it to us, as well as the Spirit of power. So we need more of the Spirit of power, more of the Spirit of love. We need to pray that God will increase within us these wonderful gifts. And then he says, thirdly, the Spirit of self-control, or the Spirit of a sound mind. And here he's dealing with the application of what he's been saying, isn't he? We can put all this into practice. We can now, not theoretically or in an abstract way, but in the nitty-gritty of daily life, live in a way that is consistent with what has happened to us. And our trouble all the time is application. It certainly is mine. It's a comparatively easy thing, so to speak, to understand the message of the Bible and to even proclaim the message of the Bible, but application, to apply it to daily life, that's a great difficulty in the preacher. It's a great difficulty also in the Christian. How do we apply what we know and what we believe? And sometimes we believe, but yet we don't believe. And Timothy is being told by Paul to deal with himself, to deal with his condition, to deal with his difficulties and his circumstances. Timothy, you can do it. Self-control, the sound mind. Don't give up. Go on. Don't be afraid. Don't grow cold. Don't forget whose you are. Don't forget what you are. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Don't become critical, Timothy. Don't become difficult. Don't withdraw into a ghetto. Preach to yourself. Preach the word. Go on. Here is Paul putting strength into this young man and telling him that because God has given him a spirit of power and of love, he also has a sound mind, and he can go out and live the life that he is meant to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said earlier, Paul was aware of all the difficulties. There's a sense of realism in this letter, which we, I think, feel and appreciate today. And we live in a hostile world, and we have enemies around us. The world is at us. The devil is at us. We know what it is for our old sinful natures to get us down. But God is for us. Do you remember how Bunyan puts this so beautifully in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian is taken into the interpreter's house and he's shown a fire there burning against a wall and there's someone throwing water on the fire. But the more this person throws water on the fire, the hotter and the higher the flame grows. And you remember the explanation of that. The fire is the work of grace in the soul, in the heart. And the devil is pouring on water to quench the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the Christian. But behind the wall, the Lord Jesus Christ is pouring in the oil of his grace into the fire. So the fire burns hotter and higher. We may not see how the Lord is doing that. We may not be aware of what's going on behind the scenes, but that's what he's doing. He's given us and he's giving us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So this fire cannot be quenched. This power that the Holy Spirit has given to us, this love that the Holy Spirit has given to us, this sound mind that the Holy Spirit has given to us, you cannot quench it. God is at work in us, and therefore it's possible for us to live and to die in the triumphant faith of the gospel. I can, said Paul, do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that little word, I can, to me is the hallmark of the Christian. I can. Some of you may remember the old trains that used to run on the tracks that were laid in sections, not the continuous lines that we now have on our modern railway networks. And those trains that ran over the tracks that were laid in sections used to make a delightful noise, didn't they? Do you remember, some of you, how the wheels used to clank over the junctions in the tracks? And I well remember as a young man, my cousin and I would travel up the valley from Aberavon or Port Talbot in South Wales to the Rhondda Valley, where my brother was a minister, and we'd go up the valley in this old train, this steam train, and it would pull the carriages slowly up the valley. And as the train would slowly climb up the valley, we would say to ourselves in unison, I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. And then when it got particularly steep and the train was going very slowly, I hope I can. I hope I can. I hope I can. And then when it got to the top of the valley and down the other side and it gathered speed, I can, I can. I can, I can, I can, I can. That's the Christian. Not I think I can, I hope I can, I can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, Timothy, I'm about to die. I'm about to go to my heavenly reward. You're to remain in the world. Things aren't very encouraging in one way, and yet in another way, there's a great opportunity before you. Stir up the gift of God that is within you by the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So whatever our circumstances right now, whatever the condition of the church right now, this is true. It is absolutely true. And therefore,
We can live in the strength of it and die in the victory of it. Thank God for it. Thank God that he's given to us this blessed and glorious Holy Spirit. Think what Spirit dwells within thee. What a Father's smile is thine. What a Savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? Not for a moment. Oh, may the Lord enable us and strengthen us to go on, and to go on in the confidence that God in Christ has loved us, given us his Spirit, and he will not leave us or forsake us for a moment. Amen. God bless his word to us.